Amen. Why don't we just stay standing for the reading of the word? I don't want you to keep you up and down all the time. So we are in Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. This is Paul's letter to the Gentiles in Galatia who had been struggling with people trying to add to the gospel or take away from it. And so we are in Galatians 4, 21 through 31. I'm in the ESV, and you have Bibles in front of you. It's just easier to not go up and down. So why don't we read this to, I'll read this to you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. You'll be able to sit for quite a while this time. Again, for our visitors, there's a sermon outline and study questions. I would encourage you to avail yourself of that if you want. Take it home and work on it, if you like. So reading through the book of Galatians, it reminds me of this little Pentecostal church I went to when I was a young person. This is a Reformed church. We hold to the Reformed doctrine in this church, but most of us come from different backgrounds. Most of us come from, a lot of us at this church didn't grow up Reformed. We just kind of, God brought us all here. But I was raised in a Pentecostal church, this little church in the country, very isolated. And I still remember this rough catechism in my head, though none of us at that church had used that word or even heard of that word, nor did we have any knowledge remotely approaching that of the Reformed tradition. But this rough catechism, it wasn't in question and answer format. It was just, we called it instruction. And this is kind of how it went. You had to admit you're a sinner. So far, so good. You had to come to the altar. Now, the steps leading up to the platform is what we called an altar. Nothing was sacrificed on it. It was just what we called it. You had to ask the Lord to forgive you of your sin. And when your heart was sufficiently right, you could ask the Lord for the Holy Ghost. Specifically, that you would pray in other tongues, followed by the gift of interpretation for some. The key verse being Acts 2:38, where Peter says to the people who said, "What must we do?" And Peter said, Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you shall be filled with the gift of the Holy Ghost." After that process, which could either take a day or one's whole lifetime, they had to abide by a couple of scriptures. Galatians 5 talks about the works of the flesh. Couldn't do any of those. In Hebrews 10, it talks about backsliding. If you backslide, you'll lose your salvation. That's what we thought. And so I tell you today that I followed that course of faith all the way up to the last step, only to find that I couldn't live up to it. I couldn't measure up to those standards that I felt enslaved to, despite the joy I had in worship. I believed that God had something better for me in His Word. What happened after that was this journey of faith that where God lovingly transplanted me from that garden into a different garden. And there he nourished me through the word, just like that's the goal of this church, is to see to it that you are nourished by the word of God. A lot of that passion for that ministry comes from a place where I didn't always have that. And so I hope that you have it. But it would be years before I'd heard of the Reformed doctrine. And though I treasure very deeply where I came from, it causes me to appreciate what I have now. It's something that I could never, ever, ever go back to. Things that are diametrically opposed to God's word are things that add to or take away from the simple message of the gospel. Now, if your city is like, now, and by the way, the gospel, let me define that first, because I'm going to talk about the simple gospel quite a bit, and you probably ought to know what that is. The simple gospel is that you are a sinner. Elders, deacons, visitors, Sunday school teachers, pew warmers, whatever you call yourself, you are a sinner. And Jesus came to this earth. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross to pay for your sin. He rose from the dead, and he in his blood makes propitiation for you. In other words, what that word means is that God, that Jesus, his death and resurrection satisfies God's wrath in your stead for all eternity. And that's the gospel. If you believe in that and you turn away from your own sin and turn to God and you rest in him, you are saved. And there's nothing that can add to that or take away from that. Okay? That's the definition to keep in the back of your mind. Every time I use the word simple gospel, that's what it is. Although here in this town, there's no shortage of churches that teach the gospel. Some don't, but there's some that do. There's very little isolated churches out there in the country that have a big effect on your life, thankfully. But what we face and what you face is a constant barrage, and it's seductive, to a constant barrage to the simplicity of the gospel. These are ideas that try to add to or take away from the gospel, and they're just as real today as they were 2,000 years ago. That's the main point today. I probably should move my... Can you read that? I don't know. Can you read that? Okay, good. It's pretty small. So if... I'm going to read this to you, but... Anyway. We combat this teaching as Christians by remembering that God's promise is immutable. It doesn't change. It's exclusive. Not everybody is saved. That gospel message, it's subject to testing. So the God's promise of freedom is immutable. It just means that it doesn't change. I'm pretty sure you can't read that. Oh, you can? Okay, sorry. Because his gospel doesn't change, because he doesn't change. God does not change. Malachi 5:3, I think. God does not change. Because he does not change, his gospel doesn't change. His way of saving people doesn't change. Because of that, he is to be trusted. We have a hard time trusting one another because we change, right? We break our word. We forget. We forget appointments. I forget appointments. Because of that, it's hard for us to trust each other, isn't it? But since God does not change, he is to be trusted. In Galatians 3:8, Paul reminded these Gentile believers about promises that were made to them a long, long time ago. God made promises to Abraham, or Abram, back in Genesis 12:3, and I think Abraham, his name was changed, Genesis 22:18, that through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That blessed is the gospel that you and I have received by faith. That's that blessed. That's what that blessed is. This seed which blesses all nations applies in one sense to Isaac in the context of our story. It's about Isaac, but really it's about Jesus and all those who are in Jesus, spiritually united to him by faith. But this seed actually points back even further from Abraham, all the way back to the fall. In the fall of man in Genesis 3, when God had stood up the serpent and the man and the woman, and they were being held to account for the sin that had entered this world. Listen to what God said to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Did you know that's the first gospel message in the scripture? The first gospel message wasn't preached on the day of Pentecost by Peter. It was preached by God to the devil, to Satan, to the serpent. And an interesting thing happened. Adam heard that gospel. He heard that message. And then he made a confession. He said of the woman, "Your name is Eve." And because your name means the mother of all living. So Adam heard the gospel, and he confessed the gospel, and then look what happens. Genesis 3:21 says that God clothed Adam and Eve in these garments of skin. If you look at paintings, it looks like they're cavemen, but it wasn't that way. This word is, and I'm going to get to Galatians in a moment, but these animal skins were called ketanot, which is a Hebrew word that we find in three different places in the Old Testament. Joseph's coat of many colors was a ketanot. The garments that the priests wore, Aaron and his sons, were ketanot. The garments that David's virgin daughters wore were ketanot, and they covered head to toe. They had sleeves, and so it was Christ's threefold office of prophet, Joseph, his priesthood, and his kingship all rolled up into those animal skins. Right at the beginning, right at the point of failure, God saved through his word that's unchanging. Later, Abraham, we're getting closer to our story now. Abraham believed the word that God told him in Genesis 12, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It was imputed to him as righteousness. He was clothed with Christ at the point that he believed. And then Paul told these Galatians in chapter 3, verse 27, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." The point of that little Bible study inside this sermon is that God has never changed the way he's dealt with people. He's never changed. He pronounces his gospel either directly or through the preaching of his word. Now it's through the preaching of his word. When people hear it and believe it, they're changed. They're transformed. They're made new. They're clothed with Christ. Because that's never changed throughout redemptive history. You can trust in him. And you ought to. The fact that he's dealt with his people the same way is a sign of his immutability. He's unchanging. Charles Hodge, he wrote the scriptural doctrines of satisfaction and justification were made just in the sight of God. They rest on the principle that God is immutable. He doesn't change. How do we receive this? How do you receive the gospel if you didn't know? Well, by faith. God's promise of freedom is received by faith. Paul was dealing with this group of people called Judaizers. These Judaizers, they believed that Jesus was the Savior. And that he was the Savior and that Gentiles were being added to the church. They believed those two things. Those Judaizers were Jewish people who had received the gospel, or they believed in Jesus. But they believed that you had to become a Gentile, had to become a Jew, in order for that person to receive Christ. You can read more about this in Acts 15, where it talks about how that happened. It was these folks who demanded that Gentiles be circumcised. That's who Paul was talking about. Now, at issue was the basic application of the gospel. Paul was dealing with people who tried to add to the gospel. Was the gospel to be received by faith, or were stipulations to be added to it? If I could refer back to my own personal example, was Jesus enough, or was a second blessing necessary to truly be a Christian? But my example is not exclusive. There's a lot of people that I know, that I talk to, that you invite them to church and they say, "I'm not really good enough to come to church. I'm not really at a place where I feel like I can come to church without being struck by lightning." Have you ever talked to somebody who literally said those words? those people, and they just don't know, are adding to the gospel. But it can be somebody closer to home. When your own members stop coming to church and you find out they've experienced some step back in their life, or they felt too ashamed to come to church, or you're dealing with someone who thinks their performance is tied somehow to their salvation, you're dealing with the same sort of thing that Paul was dealing with. The specifics are different, but the spirit is the same. Or, hopefully, I hope that you have friends out there who are not Christians, that you have friends out there who don't know the Lord. Otherwise, I'm not sure who you're sharing the gospel with. But your friends will sometimes tell you, don't tell me about my sin because that affects my mental health. That's a big thing nowadays. People outside of covenant community, people that are not Christians, they don't want to hear the gospel because for them to hear the gospel or to find out you're a Christian is something that makes them uncomfortable, and it affects their mental health. I want to tell you something, that when that happens to you, when you encounter that, first of all, you're encountering somebody who's taking away from the gospel. They're taking away from their own sin. They're making their own sin diminished, which takes away from the gospel. But we are like that too. We permit sin to go on around us sometimes because, well, other people are doing it. Judge not, lest ye be judged. That's got to be the most quoted thing that Jesus has ever said. Well, I'm going to do this because other people are doing it. It's got to be okay. No, we take away from our own sinfulness, and that takes away from the gospel. And you see how seductive that is? It happens all the time. If you've struggled in those areas, or if you know someone who has, whether they're a new believer, or you've been worshiping with them for some time, or you fellowship with them for a long time, then you can, what Paul's struggling with, what those Galatian believers are struggling with, ought to resonate with you. The good news is that in its simplest form, the gospel is received by faith through the preaching of God's word. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But do all come to faith at the preaching of the gospel? Does everyone get saved? Sadly, no. And for those who didn't come up Reformed, I'm about to steer into Reformed areas right here. So maybe tighten your seatbelt up a little bit. God's promise of freedom in Christ is exclusive. It has nothing to do with your merits. In fact, you bring nothing to the table whatsoever. Some don't attain it. But the gospel, it's exclusive because it's given by grace. It cannot be earned. And God's promise of freedom, it's limited to those who are elected to receive it. So Paul uses this literary term called an allegory to contrast these people who've received the gospel by faith, these Galatians, but later they were being kind of manipulated into this works-based righteousness. And this allegory, it's also drawn from Abraham's life, but a bad part of his life. It should be said that Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness. Righteousness was imputed to his account. That's kind of an accounting thing. We have one accountant in our midst today who used to do taxes, but Jesus' righteousness was imputed to Abraham's account. But Abraham himself was manifestly unrighteous. You couldn't point to Abraham's life at any point and say, that's the kind of person I want to be. Two different times, he farmed out his wife to some other person, a king, because he was afraid of his own, he was worried about his own skin. And more germane to our passage, he listened to his wife Sarah after 16 years had gone by, where God had made a promise that I'm going to do this through your seed, yours, and you and Sarah will have a child. 16 years had gone by, and they had not had a child. What if that was Grace Point? What if God made a promise to Grace Point about some ministry, and 16 years had gone by, and nothing had ever happened to it? What would we say? Close it down. Cancel it. We would change our minds. But in this case, Isaac, through that person, Isaac, was how Jesus was going to come into this world, humanly speaking. That was the choke point that you and I are saved today because of God's promise to Abraham through that child Isaac. But Abraham and Sarah, they took things into their own hands. They added to God's promise, or tried to, by having this child through Sarah's maid Hagar. That's what Paul says, or that's what he means in verse 23, when this child was born according to the flesh. It was born according to this union with Hagar. Now, to be clear, the child, according to promise, came through Sarah, not Hagar. Although Sarah and Abraham were well advanced in age, God plainly said they would have a child, and through that child all the nations of the world would be blessed. That was a narrowness of scope. That's election. There wasn't multiple paths that God was going to take to get where he wanted to go. There are not multiple paths to heaven. There are not multiple paths to righteousness. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to his glory alone, in accordance with the scripture alone. It's black and white, and there will never be any budging of that truth from this pulpit. That's why God threatened Pharaoh and Abimelech with destruction in Genesis 12, 17 and 20, verse 3, respectively. There would be no one else with Sarah than Abraham, and through their union, God would redeem you from your sin. And the basis for this is God's grace. It cannot be earned. Paul's allegory of the episode regarding Hagar and her son, and Sarah and her son, though Sarah's name isn't mentioned, it illustrates the main point that supports the message of this gospel, that it cannot be added to or taken away from. It's because God's promise is immutable. It cannot change. And you can read about this in verses 24 through 26, where Paul, he makes these comparisons between how Isaac came into this world and how Ishmael came into this world. Hagar represented the Mosaic Code, which was all about works-based righteousness. It was founded in Mount Sinai, in the Arabian Peninsula, where God had brought Israel into the desert, and to give this instruction, where he said that if you live by these laws, then you will be a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. But they had to live by that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, without fail. And Paul said that that applied to the present Jerusalem at the time. What Paul's getting at was that these Judaizers, they came out of Jerusalem to these different places in these Greek speaking towns, and they were telling people, they had to become kosher, they had to become Jewish. That's what Paul's getting at. But then Paul, from Paul's perspective, as he's writing this book of to the Galatian believers, he's drawn a contrast between this Jewish system that was doomed to failure and God's system by grace. And he did it by illustrating that was quickly found as Israel was going through the desert, through the times of the judges and the kings and the prophets, that Israel, like Abraham, was anything but a holy nation. There was nothing about them that was deserving of righteousness. Their lives were sinful and idolatrous, and it resulted in a division of the country between Israel and Judah, and both of those countries were carted off to foreign nations because of their sin. So Paul's point here is that trying to live by this Mosaic law that's doomed to failure is not going to get you anywhere except slavery. Just like your forefathers were enslaved. Just like I was enslaved by that legalistic stuff. Just like you were enslaved. When you don't come to church, or when you don't go to worship wherever you're going to church, and it's because you don't feel like you quite measure up. You're enslaved in the same way these Galatians were enslaved. And God has something better for you. What God has from us is from the Jerusalem above, where God's people are free to serve him continually. The Westminster Confession of Faith, it's one of our governing documents here in our Reformed Church. Chapter 9, paragraph 5 says that when we get to heaven, we're going to be free to choose him continually. Paul talks about this this woman, Sarah. He's illustrating this Sarah from the heaven above using this scripture from Isaiah, Isaiah 54:1. She who had been desolate now has more children than the one who had a husband. Even though Sarah had been barren, the seed that came out of her resulted in a church that fills the whole earth. J.V. Fesco, I just read this commentary by J.V. Fesco. He says, the children of the promise who look to Christ by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit will outnumber those who seek their redemption through obedience to the law. Isn't it wonderful that the church that's based on the grace of God, that's fueled by the grace of God and the mercy of God, it fills the whole earth? That's the kingdom of God. There's a picture of that in Daniel 2 where this statue, this multi-metalled statue representing the kingdoms of this earth, this rock hits it and pulverizes it, and that rock becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. That's not political. That has nothing to do with who you vote for. It's the power of God moving from person to person through the transmission of the gospel where people's lives are changed. That's not done through works. It's done through God's grace and his power. Paul wraps up his allegory, reminding the Galatian believers in verse 28. Now you brothers, that's so powerful, like Isaac, are children of promise. Paul's talking to Gentiles. Paul used to persecute the church. Paul rounded up believers and brought them to Jerusalem, and they were arrested or they were killed. And then God got a hold of him. He had a come to Jesus meeting with Jesus on the way to Damascus. And after that, he had some time in the desert where he was taught by the Lord. And then when he came to Jerusalem to report into the disciples, these same Judaizers who were threatening the Galatians were threatening him. But he calls them brothers. The Judaizers took pains to tell these Galatian believers that they were outside of God's covenant community, that they had to become circumcised, that they had become kosher people in order to become Christians. But the reality was that they were free. Descendants of Abraham and Paul's brothers. You may not feel like you're free today because of the things that trip you up all the time. Maybe you have a besetting sin in your life. Maybe you're struggling in some area and you wonder if you ever will come to know the Lord in a way that's powerful. But I tell you today that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are free. In our ministry, it's imperative that when we witness people burdened down by legalism, burdened down by their own failure to live up to God's word, that we assure them that God has made them right. They didn't make themselves right. Because God is immutable, the gospel is immutable. When you receive his gospel by faith, your salvation is certain and secure, not because of your performance, but because of his name that does not change. This doesn't come easy. God's promise of freedom, it's tested. Therefore, people who endure this testing are purified in it. God's promise of freedom brings sure persecution. Paul told the believers in verse 29, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. Paul is saying to these Galatian believers that these Judaizers who look really religious and they really look like they have their act together, they look like the kind of minister who knows what they're talking about, they're the ones who are persecuting you in the exact same way that Ishmael had persecuted Isaac. The son of the slave woman who was bound in that legalism is persecuting the person who is born out of faith and freedom. He said in verse 17 before our passage that these Judaizers wanted to shut you out that you may make much of them. In other words, these Judaizers wanted to isolate these believers away from Paul's gospel so that their minds would be clouded with all of this legalism. It was a time of testing for the Galatians, and they were failing it. But there's good news. You know, Jesus told Peter, we're reading it today. Those of you who are reading in through the ESV in a year, you're in Luke 22 today. And there's in Luke 22 says that Jesus told Peter that Satan had desired you. You in the Greek was plural. Jesus is talking to Peter about the disciples. Satan has desired you, plural, that he may sift you, plural, as wheat. But Jesus says to Peter, but I've prayed for you, singular, Peter, that that your faith wouldn't fail. And then after you have been converted, to go and strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew that Peter was going to fail him, but Peter didn't know. Jesus knew that Peter was going to be tested, but Peter didn't know. But the good news was is that the Lord prayed for Peter that he wouldn't fail, and that after, or that he, his faith wouldn't fail. You're going to be tested. If you haven't been tested already, you are the single most sheltered Christian in God's kingdom. Or maybe you're not a Christian. This struggle is prefigured in Zechariah 3. That is Joshua, the high priest, the most, arguably the most religious person in Israel at any given time, stood before God, filthy, and being accused by Satan. But the Lord rebuked Satan, saying, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Peter's life was a brand plucked from the fire of the denial of the Lord. The Galatians had been a brand plucked from the fire of paganism, and now they were being a brand plucked from the fire of these Judaizers who tried to warp the gospel of God by adding rules to it where there should not be any rules. There's no way that you can live a good enough life to be saved. Maybe you or those in your orbit are being beaten down by sin, and they themselves stand before God, filthy and accused by Satan. Will you stand idly by and watch it? Or will you intercede for them in time of testing? What should motivate us to do that? Well, verse 30 says, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. That has nothing to do with skin color. It has nothing to do with how people are literally slaves. People are enslaved because they don't understand the gospel. They either diminish their sin or they add to their sin. They add to the gospel in some way in their own mind. And when you see that happening, and most of the time you're going to see it in people that are beaten down and they feel like they don't measure up to you, maybe to your standards. When you see that, let me tell you what you don't do. You don't ignore them, hanging out with your own friends, your own religious group. You don't say, I'll pray for you. Instead, if you see that struggle happening, God's revealed that to you. And he's revealed it to you for a purpose, that you engage and that you become, that you remind them of the gospel in the same way Paul is reminding the Galatians of the gospel. But make no mistake about it, there is to be no fellowship with false teaching, that those who purport to earn their way into heaven will get there, because they won't. That's what Paul's getting at. Cast out this slave woman. What he's really saying is that people that try to earn their way to heaven will not make it. It's only people who trust in the good news of the gospel, the simple gospel. And this message is confirmed in times of persecution. Our passage wraps up saying in verse 31, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. The fact that these people were being persecuted at all was a sign that they, like Isaac, were being persecuted because of their belief in the gospel. And Peter spoke to these trials also. Peter says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, though refined by the fire, may result in the praise and honor and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed. It's trying when in your own personal life, when your own belief in the simple gospel is tested. It's a good sign that we witness this at all, because Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3 that unless you were born again, you couldn't even see the kingdom of heaven. You can't see your own struggle or the struggle that someone else is going through unless you are a born-again believer. And so Paul confirmed that in these Galatians. When you are tested, when you do go through that time, repent if you need to, and then rejoice. Or exhort someone else to repent and help them to rejoice. I'll close with this. It's the seductive teaching in our world today tries to add to or take away from the gospel. And it's the same as it's always been. That is, it's a tool of the enemy. And this is because the enemy, Satan, has always tried to block God's redemptive work since even before the fall. But we are to keep faith in the promise of freedom because it's immutable. It doesn't change. It's exclusive to those who are going to heaven, and it's tested like gold refined in the fire. Amen? I have one more word for you from the book of Jude. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory, honor, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen.